All right. So each person will get 2 minutes. If they go longer, we're going to mute their mic. That's the rule for today. No, we actually tried to give a little more time for each answer, so we'll see how it goes. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to think together. We pray this would be helpful and encouraging to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we have some good questions. We're not going to get to every single question. Some questions we maybe combined. Some questions maybe were on the same theme. We're just trying to deal with the general theme if maybe we had several questions on it. So that's kind of the way we're approaching it. And then as always, we've only done one of these before. My assumption is we'll probably do another one at some point. So there'll be other opportunities to ask questions. So we'll kind of go through, and each person will take turns answering questions. So we'll start with Charlie. So this question is, could a believer backslide to the point where the Holy Spirit would have to leave him or her?
So am I?
You're on. Just talk into it. You're good.
Ready to go. Here we go. So I think as we think of that, could a believer backslide to the point where the Holy Spirit would have to leave him or her? Two words are key in there. One is believer, the other Holy Spirit. We hear frequently from our pulpit and our teaching, but in John 2, some things that happened, even John expresses, he said that many believed in his name. But John goes on under the leading of the Holy Spirit to say, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. We read in Matthew 7, Jesus said, some people say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus goes on to say, I never knew them. So the point of this with the question, could a believer backslide? If someone is a true believer, what has happened is the Holy Spirit has worked in their life. The Holy Spirit has regenerated them. The Holy Spirit has convicted them of sin. They've reached a point of truly confessing that sin, repenting of it. All of that is a work of the Holy Spirit. You don't become a Christian. You're not a believer apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. John 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So a true believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit never leaves that person. Titus 3:5 speaks of he saved us. It goes on to say he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So this work that the Holy Spirit begins, we find out in we read in Philippians 1:6, Paul reminds believers. He said, "He who began this work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." There's just scripture upon scripture that affirms to the true believer that God is going to complete the work that he's finished. 1 Thessalonians, Paul has urged the believers to engage in their sanctification. With the Philippians, he did that. Work out your salvation, not work for it, but work it out. But in Thessalonians, Paul reminds them of that. He essentially prays that God will help them in that. And then in chapter 5:24, Paul says, "Faithful is he who calls you, he will also bring it to pass." 1 Peter 5 speaks in the same way, just an assurance that we're called to be growing in our sanctification, our Christ-likeness. We have a part in that. Underneath that whole part and around that part is God is at work. So once a person is a believer by the work of God, the Holy Spirit will never leave them. I'll add another verse we speak of occasionally. Sometimes that question like that may come up, but they wonder, well, this person was among us. He was with us. He or she professed faith, and now they're gone. And it's not so much they've left a local church to another church, but they've just left, it appears, an appearance of leaving Christ. And what we read in 1 John 2:19 is, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. I believe the kind of question we had may come up when we see something like that, but we would want to... anyone indwelt by the Holy Spirit will never lose, that Spirit will never leave them. The one little side note is we want to be careful as pastors and leaders. We don't want to assure someone of a salvation that's not there. That would be dangerous to them. It would be foolish of us. So we want to, God wants us to be assured of our salvation, but that's with the indwelling Holy Spirit.
All right. And if anybody ever wants to add any answers, feel free to jump in. But otherwise, I'll just go on the next one. So, Doug, this is for you. What happens to a baby when he or she dies?
Well, that's an important question. It's come up multiple times in our Sunday school class. I remember someone asking even this last. We were talking about heaven and hell, and so this question came up about how we think. What does the scripture have to say about when a baby dies? This came up in our study of Deuteronomy as well. So it's near and dear to many of our hearts. It's affected all of us closely to think carefully about this. So there's really, in the scriptures, though, not one specific passage. Like, there's not chapter and verse that we'd go to answer a question like this conclusively. But I do think there are clear statements throughout scripture, hints throughout scripture of how to think rightly about this this topic. And I even benefit. There's many who've written on this and sought to think biblically about it. And so I was reading an article again that I remember reading, I think, when I first went to seminary, that Al Mohler had written on this topic. And I appreciate what he says about approaching this subject, or really any subject. He says, "We have no right to establish doctrine on the basis of what we hope may be true. We must draw our answers from what the Bible reveals to be true." And so that just informs our approach as we think sola scriptura, the authority of the scriptures. We don't want to just base what we believe on what we hope to be true. We want to base what we believe on what we know to be true in light of what the scriptures teach. And so in answering this, I just wanted to approach it from a starting point of the character of God, and then to think of the nature of man, and then maybe to dive into several interesting verses that I do think speak to this issue. So if we were just to start with the character of God, which is really where we always ought to be, even when you think of, we quote Tozer so often, I think it's helpful, like when we think, what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So even any question that might come up, we want to start with God. What do we know? How has God revealed in his scripture his word to us about his character? And so just two passages to begin this topic with. In Genesis 18, even in that interaction that God has with Abraham about Sodom, and as Abraham intercedes on behalf of the city, you read in Genesis 18 this statement from Abraham where he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And so he's declaring rightly that he knows that what God's actions are based on his character, and God does what is just. So then later, the psalmist, when we think, I think even that when we talked about heaven, we saw that David had a real clear understanding of heaven and life that awaits after death. And so even to think of, we'll go to the Psalms here in a minute to think of what David had to say about or how he thought about what happens when a baby dies. But even in declaring the character of God in the Psalms, David writes in Psalm 119, "You are good and do good." And so as David speaks to I guess I'm assuming something as I'm saying David in Psalm 119, and I could be inaccurate there, but the psalmist in Psalm 119 is saying, "You are good and do good." And he says, "Teach me your statutes." And so the psalmist there in 119 wants to think rightly about God. He knows that he's good and he knows that he does good. So teach me your ways. So the character of God, we know that God always does what is just, and we know that he's good. And so we can trust him. The scriptures also have very much clarity to speak to the nature of man. So when we see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we've talked often about the nature of man, that we sin because we're sinners. So all of us are sinners, and so we sin because we're sinners, and our sin separates us from God. So when we think of the character of God, and then we think of the condition of man, and we know that all mankind need a Savior, and that Jesus alone is the Savior, Jesus is our only hope for salvation. that informs our need of being reconciled to God. We need to be made right. And so we're made right through Christ alone, by faith alone. And we also see Ephesians 2 language that faith indeed is a gift from God. So we see that God alone saves. God saves by faith in Christ, and that faith is a gift. So with that as kind of background to what I think is important background to answer the question, what happens when a baby dies, we're seeing that everything that God does is good. Everything that God does is just. All of us are in need of Christ. And so there have been those in throughout history that have answered this question to say, well, babies are born good or neutral, morally neutral, and so they go to heaven because they're basically good. And so I don't think I actually arrive at the same answer. And I think that the reason for that answer is the wrong answer, though. I do think there's a basis for seeing babies in heaven, but it's not because they're born good. The scriptures are clear that we're all born sinners. There's others who've answered the question that, those who have been baptized go to heaven, and that's anti-gospel to see that add that works to being made right to God, with God. So I think it's important to say we know what we know to be true about God because his word tells us. We know what is true about the condition of man because the word tells us. But there are some interesting verses then to think about all of what we have said. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, and I think this might be when it came up in our class, but in Deuteronomy chapter 1, when we read about the people being told that they will not enter into the promised land because of their unfaithfulness, they're not going to enter in, and it's due to their unfaithfulness. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, we read, verse 39, "And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it." So the way that the little ones are described here in Deuteronomy 1, and they're described in a similar way in other passages in Scripture, in Isaiah. But Deuteronomy 1 says, in speaking of these little ones, it says, "Who have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there." And so then I'll couple that then with Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 20. Romans 1, when it speaks of how we're accountable to God for what He's revealed in creation and through our conscience. In Romans 1, though, we read, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So you're seeing all who have rational minds, who have been able to observe the invisible attributes, who've seen God's character on display, who all of this has been clearly perceived, they are without excuse. But then when you think of how Deuteronomy 1 describes little ones as those who do not know good or evil, it seems to me that those who infants or even those mentally that might not be able to understand good or evil, I think they might have an excuse based on what Romans 1:20 is saying, because those who have seen his invisible attributes and his eternal power and divine nature, it's been clearly perceived to them ever since the creation of the world, they are without excuse. And so I think that there's reason to see little ones as those who would be with an excuse. Though they're born sinners, they don't know good or evil. And so there's an interesting event in the scriptures that we talk about when we think about this subject, and it's related to David and his understanding of what happened when his infant son died. So if you want to, real quick, I want to just end with this because I think this gives us a basis for our answer. But it's in 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12 verses 22 and 23. Because David has more than one son that dies. When you think of Absalom, when he dies, boy, the death of Absalom brings grief unto David. He's got three sons that die. But in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, you read of this infant son that dies. And Here's what David says, 2 Samuel 12:22. He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And so it's in that hopeful statement that David makes at the end of that where he says, "I will go to him, but he will not go to be with me." I think David, in thinking rightly about what awaits David at death, that life does not end. He'll spend eternity with God. David knows that. And so there's hope in David's mind that when his infant son dies, that while he grieved over the death of Absalom, he actually has some comfort in the midst of this grief to know that he will go to be with his son who just died. And so I think David is right to think that way. And David's informed by his understanding of the character of God. He's informed by his knowledge of the nature of man. And I think that what we know to be true about our need for Christ does not negate an answer like this. Babies die when they go to heaven, it's because of the person and work of Christ. Anyone who is saved, it's because of Christ alone. And so I think that's true of little ones just as much as it would be true of anyone who grows older and is able to trust in Christ alone by faith. So I hope that's helpful.
That's good. That article you referenced by Moeller, is that a helpful read for other people? Is that something?
Yes. So if you just... I wish I remembered the title of that article, but if you Google that with Moeller and maybe what happens when a baby dies. But then we've often referenced a book that so many times, I bet it might be one of maybe Trusting God and this book by MacArthur, Safe in the Arms of God, might be the two books that we give out to people the most, it seems like, because MacArthur really deals with this issue very carefully and pastorally, but biblically. So Safe in the Arms of God, really a small book that would be a great resource to think rightly about the subject. I just read a book last summer, Near to the Brokenhearted, and that's dealing with how to think rightly in the midst of the death of a family member. And there's a chapter in that book that thinks specifically on this subject of what about when that family member is a baby. So there's lots of good resources out there.
All right. I think Larry's going to post the audio to this along with just a list of the questions. I don't know if there'll be timestamps or not, but maybe we can include links to articles or things with that. So next question for Rod here. Why does Grace Church of Tallahassee teach a pre-tribulational rapture?
All right, in 10 minutes. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is not even a question if you do not hold to the premillennial view. Understand that. If you're amillennial or postmillennial, this isn't a concern. This is a concern for us as elders, because we teach the premillennial view. In other words, the premillennial view says Jesus Christ will come back one day, and before his 1,000-year reign, when he comes back, he will then reign for 1,000 years. That's the premillennial view, as opposed to the amillennial or postmillennial views. We're unique as a Reformed church that we teach the premillennial view. We understand that. We're Reformed in all other doctrines, but this one we do hold to a more dispensational approach to eschatology. That's the field we're talking about right now. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says some things to the Thessalonians, and you have to ask yourself this question: why, Paul, are you telling these people this? Why are you saying this to them? Verse 1, chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure to be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if it is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Day of the Lord. They understood day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is something really terrible. Day of the Lord is described in the Old Testament as a time of doom, a time of destruction, a time of vengeance, a time of horror, a time when the atmosphere changes, a time when judgments are poured out on the earth, a time when all hell breaks loose on earth. That is the day of the Lord. And they're thinking they're in the day of the Lord. Because, notice, a spirit, maybe somebody had a vision. We're in the day of the Lord. Persecution is going on right now for these people, by the way. Or a message. Somebody gave a sermon, verse 2 says. Or a letter, a forged letter, came to you and told you that you're in the day of the Lord. We're going through it right now. And they're distressed over that, and they're bothered by that. Day of the Lord is that time of tribulation. We believe Day of the Lord refers to the time that will precede Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back. We believe the Day of the Lord is that time in Revelation, the time of Jacob's trouble. We believe the Day of the Lord is that tribulation period that precedes the second coming of Jesus. They think they are in the Day of the Lord. Why is that so concerning, though? It's concerning because of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul, you just told us in a previous letter, that we were going to be snatched out of this world before the day of the Lord. Notice verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's the word harpazo. That's the word harpooned. That's the word meaning you are snatched out, taken out of this world. To meet the Lord in the, together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Notice verse 18. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And then he goes into chapter 5, for you yourselves know, verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, not you guys, but they, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. This does not apply to you, he's saying. Listen, if they were expecting a post-tribulational rapture, a rapture that takes place after the tribulation, after the day of the Lord, they would be excited that Christ is coming back. But they're not excited because they've been told they will be taken out prior to the day of the Lord, prior to the tribulation period. I think this is pretty strong. I think this is pretty strong evidence for a pre-tribulational rapture. Another verse I would take you to would be Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because speaking to the church at Philadelphia, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, you've been a faithful church. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth, the whole earth. The whole earth will be affected by the day of the Lord. 22 times, day of the Lord is in the New Testament. 60 plus times in the Old Testament. I got all the references up here if you want them later. I got a bunch of references to the day of the Lord. Don't have time to read all them to you. But it's a horrible time of destruction, and we believe that is Daniel's 70th week that's still out there. We believe that's the time of Jacob's trouble that's still out there. We believe that's a time when the whole world will face the wrath of God, and we believe that the church will be taken out prior to that. I know you have questions. You say, well, why can't 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 on the rapture and some of your other rapture passages, why can't they just be the second coming? Well, just stay tuned because we have a sermon coming in John 4, and we'll talk about it in there later.
So this question I'll answer, does a person's view of end times, the details of end times views, so whether you're, like we saw, different millennial views, different rapture views, does that affect how they live in the present age? So short answer is it should, right? I think we have biblical warrant to say that our view of all doctrine should affect the way we live, right? I mean, you look at the book of Titus, it's always sound doctrine, sound living, not sound doctrine, not sound living, right? I mean, there's just this connection. That's just the way it is. So whether you want it to be true or not, it is true. Now, sometimes we have a disconnect between what we believe and how we live, right? That's certainly possible. In fact, that's normal, right, that we do that. And so we're always trying to get those two things in line with each other. That's important. So, when it comes to end times things, I think there is a danger in getting very interested in details, like hyper-interested in details, and then forgetting that it's not wrong to try to figure out the detail. I'm not saying that's wrong, but to get so focused on that you then, it's almost like this Gnostic knowledge. You're just happy that you have the knowledge, and it's kind of this secret knowledge that you figured out, and then you don't really let it impact you. You don't do anything with it. I think that's a pretty big danger. So I'm going to point out at least five things that, and this will be real fast, but five things that I think the scripture gives us about a connection between how end times understanding should affect the way we live, no matter what particular view you hold. So I guess what I'm saying is the answer is yes, it should affect it. It does affect it. I'm not going to get into defending all the different views right now or arguing against certain views. I'm just going to say, no matter what your view, it had better lead to living like this. And if it doesn't, either A, maybe you've misunderstood what the scripture's teaching. B, maybe you're just not making a connection you need to make. That's all I'm saying right now, okay? So number one, it should encourage you in serving Christ because you know your labor's not in vain. Your end time view should draw you to say, my labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about the resurrection, and how does he end that? With a big therefore, and then therefore says, right, we should labor, and we should labor knowing it's not in vain. So it should give you that sort of hard-working labor for the kingdom of God here and now. So if your view of premillennialism thinking, which we would hold a premillennial view, if this could be a ditch, right? If it takes you to thinking, well, things are going to go from bad to worse, and we have to wait for Jesus to come back. Therefore, I'm not really going to labor for the Lord. I'm not going to labor for the good of my neighbor. That's a problem. It doesn't mean the premillennial view is wrong. It just means you got to make the connection that, man, my labor's not in vain because Jesus is coming back. I am going to have to stand before him, right? Number two, promote holiness and keep us from loving the world's sinful ways. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 14. I'm not going to read all that, but 2 Peter 3, 1 through 14, the current world will be judged. And so Peter's point is, if this is what's going to happen, what sort of people should you be? In fear, in trembling, in holiness. That's what your end time view should push you towards, right? It should push you towards holiness. And think about this too. I mean, think about how often in 1 Thessalonians, think about how often in Jesus talking about end time stuff, how often do things like be sober-minded, be self-controlled, be spiritually alert? All those things factor into your holiness, right? So your end times view must drive you and propel you in that direction. Number three, it should propel us in evangelism. 2 Peter 3:9, this is a time for people to repent, right? The Lord is patient right now. If we all deserve nothing but judgment right away. If he came back before you were a believer, you would deserve nothing but judgment, right? And so it's a time of repentance, and so it should be a time of evangelism. And that's clear, by the way, by the early church. They modeled that. They were constantly pushing forward with the gospel. It should give us hope. This kind of piggybacks off of that. It should give us hope, number four, in the face of death, including persecution or whatever may lead to our death, right? It should give us hope for our own death if we're Christians and for the death of fellow believers. And so we see that in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? You don't grieve as those who have no hope because of your view of the future as a Christian. Number five, encourage perseverance in the faith. Think about the book of Revelation. This is one of the ones where I think so often we can get dragged into trying to get all the details. And again, the details are there for a reason. We should study it. We should come to conclusions. All that is yes, amen, right? But the temptation is just to read it and get so into all of the, is this figurative? Is this literal? Is this, and then again, that's important, but then to leave feeling good about ourselves without then being pushed on to persevere, which is the fifth point, is it calls us to persevere in the faith. In fact, if you read the book of Revelation, is written to who? These churches, I mean, to us, but initially there's these churches in Asia that he's writing to. They're facing intense persecution. And every single one of those letters, I'm pretty sure, maybe one of them, but I'm pretty sure all of them, basically says something to the effect of, I wrote it down here somewhere, but it talks about the one who conquers. So he spurs them on, says, look, you got to press on even in persecution, persevere, and hey, to the one that conquers, eternal life. To the one who conquers, crown of life, to the one who conquers, right? So there's always this thing. So the whole book of Revelation is, I think it does give us information about what to expect, but I think its main thrust in the middle of giving us that information is perseverance in the faith. I think that's what it's calling us to. Now, I will say briefly, I think this question probably is also asking, okay, are there like negative ditches that we could be drawn into based on the specifics of our view? And I think the answer to that is yes. I think I kind of gave you one example with that premillennial view. We could go into other examples if you have a post-mill view or an all-mill view. For the sake of time, I'll probably just leave it there for now. But just be aware that what I would say is zoom in on those five things I just gave you. And if your view is affecting you in a way different than those five, then start again, right? Think about it. And am I misunderstanding something Scripture's teaching, or am I just not making a connection Scripture wants me to make? Okay, so to be clear, I hold a pre-mill, pre-tribulational view. I'm not defending that right now, though. I'm just trying to say no matter what your view, it should have those effects on you. So you want to add to that?
Did you include John, 1 John 2?
No, go ahead.
1 John 2.
You can hold the microphone up so they can.
1 John 2 is a. I couldn't remember if he said this or not. I think this is a good verse as well. To think about the effect that the second coming has on us, how we live in light of the second coming. 1 John chapter.
Chapter 3, verse 2. Is that what
verse
said?
3, 2. Sorry about that. Beloved, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, notice, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. You follow me? It cleanses us. It prepares me to be, I want to be what I am. I want to be what I will be. It has a purifying effect on us as we think about the second coming. So I just thought that was a good verse on that.
Good. Yeah. All right. So Charlie, this one's for you. How do we talk about God and the gospel in the workplace? What is the balance of going to work to do our job and going to work to share the gospel?
So how do we talk about God and the gospel in the workplace? One thing I would say, the same way we do anywhere. There's one thing I want to bring out is I don't think this second question is necessarily it's not an either or false dichotomy thing, but is the second question, what is the balance of going to work to do our job and going to work to share the gospel? I wouldn't want us to see us torn apart by that. I think our number one, our what stands before us is how do I please God? How do I please God every day of my life, 24/7? I figured out 86,407. Every second of the day, every second of our life, we're seeking to please God. So the question is, in our workplace, which is a unique scenario, and it's a scenario that many of us find ourselves in, and a third of our life may be found in a workplace setting. So it's a very good question. I did want to say we couldn't be happier as elders and pastors to see this question coming from us. We hope it's forefront in all of our minds of how do we live a life that is proclaiming Christ, living Christ. I worked for some years as a teacher, and teaching is a unique scenario. But one day I was in my supervisor's office, and somehow she brought up, "Are you talking about Christ in the classroom?" I can't quite remember how that conversation went, but she said, "Charlie, you have to keep this in the back of your mind of you know, what you're doing here at work." And I said, "Lynn, that's not in the back of my mind; it's in the front of my mind. My life is how do I please God? How do I do that?" To answer this question, we have to remind ourselves. I think we know it, but your boss is not paying you to preach the gospel. When you took your job at that place, I doubt that any of you were hired with maybe at a church here, maybe in a Christian school, maybe so. Maybe you have a boss who's a believer, and you would love that. But your boss is not paying you to preach the gospel. He's paying you to accomplish the goals of the company. And I think we have to have that in mind. I think, some passages we want, as all of our answers, we wanted to be informed by Scripture. Colossians 3, 22 through 25, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with the sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So in our jobs, you know, every moment of our life, our job life ought to be, I want to please God. In that context, we're called upon to follow our boss's wishes and desires. we're called upon to be that way. Actually, Ben directed to us, if you were in our small groups recently, I think in the fourth week, there was a handout, possibly you got it in your small group, but a man who came to Christ as a result of someone in the workplace sharing the gospel with him. But it was more likely at a lunchtime, it was at a break time, it was outside of work hours. But this man very much attributes the fact that a coworker had reached out to him. They had talked numerous times before this man eventually came to Christ, but he was influenced in that way. The author of this writes five things that are worth noting. One is his wording is put Christ on the table. In the workplace, your people around you ought to know that you love Jesus, not because you stand up and say, I love Jesus. If you don't, I'm never going to talk to you again or whatever. It's just, but we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. The way we live, the way we live, is the gospel is at work in our lives. So we would want to not hide that from anyone. We would want to make it known. Again, not in some boastful, bragging way, but it's a reality. People talk about what's important to them. You can do that in a setting. It maybe not during your hours at your desk or at your machine or wherever you are. At a break time, there could be freedom to do that. And if not, after work, invite someone out for coffee or bubble tea or whatever you do. The second point, he says, work with excellence. You know, many non-believers have seen people who call themselves believers and their work habits are not what would be honoring to God. They're not honoring in that way. You could be turned off immediately if not that you're going to be perfect. I mean, who's going to be perfect in their job? But when we're not, what do? We ask for forgiveness. We confess a fault. We confess a failure. That's a testimony to God. God is prompting me how I live, how I interact with others. So work with excellence. Love your peers. Most likely in our work setting, we have people that are not really lovable, but God doesn't say love the lovable. He said, I loved you when you were not lovable. Okay, I loved you when you were sinful. I loved you when you were an enemy of God. We love our peers. Another point was prepare to evangelize. It's just be equipped, be ready. One passage that we'll all remember is, if I can pull that paper, 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. This man who came to Christ, he had observed this fellow. He had learned that he was a Christian. He wasn't sure what that meant, but when he observed this guy, he said he wasn't somebody that was aloof, that wasn't concerned. He wasn't somebody that couldn't engage in various conversations. But he was also someone who was ready and prepared to express the gospel when that opportunity came up. One more point this man said was pray, be praying for. Paul prayed, help God, let me be clear, let me be prepared, let me be ready, let me make the most of every opportunity. If we're in the workplace, again, that's a third of our life, likely. That's a stage that God has put us in. When I went to my teaching, I felt every moment of the class hour. I was at my pulpit. That was my place to honor and represent Christ. There were occasions in certain settings as a teacher, teaching English to internationals. We have holidays based in biblical realities. There were opportunities, numerous conversations and discussions I could have at our break times, even just proclaim truths. I would just say this is, I think sometimes we're fearful of, you can't speak about religion. I don't like to think in terms of speaking about religion. I want to speak in terms of what is true? What is truth? And most people are going to at least say they want the truth. They may not, but we can talk about truth. So those are some thoughts, and we would love to see all of us growing and maturing and supporting one another in these efforts.
Good. Yeah, I think even just praying for one another, putting it on prayer list as you have opportunities, right? I mean, it doesn't have to be a boastful thing, right? But just if the Lord's got to do the work, then we need to be praying. And I think that shows we expect that he can and does do the work. So good, very encouraging. So we're getting closer to the end here in terms of time. We do have a couple other questions. I kind of think these other main questions may be a little too long. You'd be next, and I kind of wanted to end on a different question besides that one. So is that okay? Okay. So there are a couple other big questions that were longer. We'll get to those, Lord willing, next time, whenever that next time is. But to close this out, I have maybe two shorter questions for the sake of time here. So, Rod, we'll go to you, and maybe if you could just give us an update on the counseling ministry at Grace Church, just some basic information about how that's going, what's going on with that. If someone wants to get involved, are there ways other people in the body can get involved with that? What does that look like?
Yes, we biblical counseling is basically discipleship. You are discipling others is basically what you're doing in biblical counseling. This is not therapy. This is not the world's approach to helping people. This is starting with the glory of God. How can I please God, like was said earlier, helping people understand that we're not here for our personal happiness, but we're here for the glory of God, and starting with that and then going from there. So that's our ministry. That's the philosophy of the ministry, and that's what we try to do. And anyone we talk to, listen, we need more people to help counsel. All of you are counselors. I've said this over and over before. This is, you are counseling all the time. Every time you talk to somebody about your faith, about the Bible, you are counseling them. You are talking to them about your worldview. You're talking to them about how to grow in Christ. That is counseling. That's biblical counseling. So we all counsel. It's just that you want to make sure you're being a good and effective counselor. And so that's why we offer training in that. Because we need more people who can step up and say, I'd like to be involved in counseling in this church, but recognizing also that you counsel all the time, whether you're ever part of a counseling ministry or not. It's helping you become a better disciple maker is a term that they used to use the navigators when I was being discipled through the navigators. And that is what it is, just being an effective disciple maker. And so, We are the only church-based biblical counseling ministry that I know of in Tallahassee. There are other biblical counseling ministries, but they're not church-based. We believe biblical counseling should be church-based. We believe there need to be elders and the body of Christ, and people need to be involved in the body of Christ who are being counseled. And so we've seen a lot of people come along wanting to be counseled from within our own church and within the community. And so it provides an outreach for us as well. But I would just challenge you, we want more people to be involved in this. And the days ahead, especially, as I just see the need greater and greater for people who can just sit down with the Bible and show somebody how to deal with the struggles of life and the difficulties we all go through in the Christian life.
I think it helps you grow in your own walk as you learn these principles and things. So if someone wants to maybe get a little more formally involved, because like you said, all of us do it, right? To some degree, we're all to be disciple makers and discipling, but if someone wants to get a little more formally involved in some of the, how do I help people with some of the bigger struggles in life, what would kind of be the next
thing? Fill out a card in church this morning and say, I'd like more information about it, and we'll get in touch with you. We'll give you some more information. We have a website that we're using, a program that we're using right now to help people online at your own pace. So let me know if you're interested in that, and I'll connect you to that. So.
All right. So last question here. We'll just, each person can maybe, if you want to give an answer. Do you have either maybe a favorite or just particular author, preacher, writer from maybe a previous era? So thinking maybe a little further back. I suppose they could still be living if you want them to be. But previous era that you enjoy or really benefit from.
Martin Lloyd-Jones has always been a favorite of mine. I've read just about every commentary he's written and book he's written. I'm sure there's some I haven't, but and some I probably haven't completed, but I have enjoyed reading him probably the most.
I think J.C. Ryle would come to mind as a father of sons, the little booklet that just thoughts for young men. Early on in seminary, I read his book on holiness. And then one of the things that I think he contributed well on is writing on the health of the church during his ministry. So he wrote some biographies about five English reformers. I really benefit from reading that. But then also there's a biography that a man, Ian Murray, wrote about J.C. Ryle, and the title of the biography was Prepared to Stand Alone. Because if you ever watch like a show about, you know, a period piece in England during that time, just to see the state of like the ministers, it almost offends you sometimes to see how ungodly they were or how unbiblical they were. And you're like, oh, that bothers me. And then you realize that's probably pretty accurate of what type of men these were. And so J.C. Ryle was a faithful minister in the Anglican Church in the midst of very little of that going on during this time. So J.C. Ryle.
One author that comes to my mind that I read, and I'm not the reader that my three other brothers are, but a book I remember, Knowing God, I read early in my Christian life. The author was J.I. Packer. Don't know if he's dead or alive.
He died.
Okay, yeah. But I benefited very much. I was telling someone this morning how I benefited from his description of what it means to live in wisdom, to have wisdom, and to just go through that. So I have benefited from that.
yeah, it's a hard one. I don't know. As I was thinking about it this morning, I think I'd have to say probably Spurgeon, although he probably wouldn't have been the first person I thought of. But when I started thinking about who I've read consistently, off and on, but consistently a lot of, I feel like it's Spurgeon. I mean, morning and evening with Spurgeon. Usually when I'm preaching through a psalm, at some point in that preparation, I'm usually going to read from Treasury of David, where he comments on all the psalms. Now, I will say there are things that, like, so I think what I really like about Spurgeon is just his ability to communicate truth from Scripture and turns of phrases that stick with you and actually just kind of drive the truth into your affections. You know, in some ways, I think Piper, some other guys can kind of do that, but Spurgeon really was good. The one thing I will say, though, so if you've never read Spurgeon and you go read him, this is not an endorsement of, like, the way he always did his exegesis, because sometimes you read Spurgeon and you realize, like, that is a great biblical truth, and he just says it in such an amazing way. And then you're looking at the passage and you're saying, I don't think this is the passage that communicates that. But here I am critiquing Spurgeon, but I'm just saying that, so I don't want hate mail later if you go read Spurgeon because you're just that precise. But benefit from him. I mean, I've benefited tremendously from him. There's some other books I've read by him too, but so yeah, that's good. All right, well, Doug, since you have the microphone, you want to close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this time. As we even think of a theme like question and answer, we're just so thankful for the Word of God. We have the truth of your Word to think rightly about who you are, what you've done, what you're going to do, how to please you, how to live rightly. And so I pray that we would be people of the Word, that we'd seek to think biblically, that we'd grow to love your Word more and more as we grow to know your Word, and that would produce in us a greater love for you. We look forward to this time of just the corporate worship that'll take place as we sing together, as we pray, as we read the Scripture, as we hear it proclaimed. May you be glorified in it all. So we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.